Right, brethren, today we're beginning a new series looking at one of the books in the New Testament. I was just looking through what we've done in the last couple of 3 years. Last year we looked at two books in the Bible. We did a chapter by chapter, verse by verse study of the book of Revelation. And then later on in the year, likewise for the Gospel of John. So we did two books last year. In terms of when we last looked at one of the letters of the Apostle Paul, that was way back in 2006, almost 3 years ago. And at that point, we went through the book of Romans. So today we're starting a series looking in depth at the book of Paul, or the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. So I guess if you want to get your Bible open at Ephesians, sort of chapter 1, we'll start at least close to that. But just some brief background. I was thinking initially, let's go through the book of Acts and just pick out Ephesus and what took place there, because there are some very interesting stories of what took place to Paul and his experiences in Ephesus. But I think time-wise, that would probably slow us down rather a lot, and I tend to plod anyway. So I'll just give you a couple of scriptures, and I'll summarize as best I can. Ephesus was one of the major, and I mean major, cities in the ancient world. In the days of the Apostle Paul, as far as can be told, it was a city with a population of about a quarter of a million. 200 to 250,000. It was a big city. It was on the coast, had a harbour, and lots of routes, or if you prefer, routes, went through the city of Ephesus. It was a major key location. In terms of the Roman Empire, you had Rome, then Alexandria, and then third in line was the big city of Ephesus. And it was renowned for lots of things, one of which was that in the city of Ephesus you had the temple of Diana, or if you're a Greek, the temple of Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A huge temple to a pagan goddess. Apparently it was a massive place, about four times bigger than the Parthenon in Athens. And Paul spent quite some time in Ephesus. We won't turn there, but if you want to look through Acts chapters 19 and 20, pretty much those two chapters tell you about what took place. Paul initially visited Ephesus. He spent 3 months teaching in the synagogues. Then he spent another 2 years teaching there as well. So Paul had the best part of 3 years in total, teaching, speaking to, preaching to, guiding the brethren in Ephesus. I would think that's quite a treat. You know, the Apostle Paul, after all, is the guy that wrote, you know, 2/3 of the New Testament, and he was your pastor, your teacher for 3 years. That's pretty good. Towards the end of his stay there, there was a complete uproar, because the guys who looked after the temple of Diana and made lots of money from selling all the trinkets got very upset. It appeared that Paul was busy converting everybody across Ephesus and Asia Minor to this newfangled religion. And so he sort of said, well, hang on, this guy's going to ruin our trade. On top of that, of course, is blasphemy against our goddess Diana. There was a big uproar, a near riot. Things did settle down, thankfully, and shortly after that, Paul took off for pastors new. And then later on, we read that Paul called for the elders from Ephesus to come to him at one point, and he warned them. He said, I'm going to leave you now. You'll never see me again. And of course, they were very upset at that. But he said, watch out. Watch out. Wolves will come in among the brethren, and even from among your own selves, you elders, some will arise speaking untrue, perverse teachings. And of course, that did happen. Later, we read about Ephesus in the book of Revelation. Remember the seven churches on the post route or route? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thorn. So Ephesus was the first one, which, if you recollect, had left its first love. And Jesus, in his letter to them, said, "Repent, get back where you were, otherwise I will take your lampstand or your candlestick from you." So that was the city of Ephesus, a major, major place. Paul was there for several years, probably there about 54 or so AD, and his letter, which we're about to start, he wrote round about 60, 61, 62 AD. So about 6 years had passed, and Paul's writing to these brethren. And just before we start with chapter 1, verse 1, just a quick look at three other verses in the book, because, interestingly, and you'd never really tell it from the context, but Paul was actually writing from prison. He was in jail when he wrote this book, and he mentions it sort of in passing, but you wouldn't think from his comments, from his excitement, from his enthusiasm, that the guy was actually in jail. But he was. He wrote this book. Also, he wrote his letter to the Philippians and to the Colossians and to Philemon, all of them from jail. Not a great place to be, but the Apostle Paul had a really interesting life. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, and we read, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." He was a prisoner. He doesn't mean just a servant or slave of the Lord. He means prisoner. Chapter 4, verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And then look finally at chapter 6 and verse 20. "For which I am an ambassador in chains." So Paul, when he wrote this letter, was writing from a jail, a prison, and despite those rather adverse circumstances, the man was revealing to them a tremendous vision. It's actually a fascinating book, or letter, whichever you prefer, and Paul really almost seems to be struggling to get across as much as he can to the brethren. But let's start anyway in verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul starts off, as he commonly does, by addressing, in this case he says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful. And hopefully you and I are saints and are faithful. But of course the term saints does confuse lots of people. I mean, do you think of yourself as a saint? Is that terminology that you use about yourself? "I am Saint Jamie." Ridiculous nonsense. You're not a saint, Jamie. I mean, you're still alive for a start. Saints are dead, aren't they? Well, of course, for many of us, that's how we were raised. Or drug up, if you prefer. Saints are dead people, aren't they? And in fact, not only dead people, but dead people who pass a number of tests after their death. Before they become saints, you have Saint Paul, because he's dead, and Saint John, because he's dead, but you wouldn't have a Saint Jamie, because he's alive. Or a saint, whoever your name is. But of course, Paul's not writing to dead people here in Ephesus, is he? He's saying to the saints who are in Ephesus, "You who are receiving my letter are saints." And I think, of course, the background to being dead, I think much of it comes from the Catholic Church. I know years and years ago when I was a young boy, I went to Ireland with my parents. My mother was from Southern Ireland. And we went to a church in Drogheda in Southern Ireland. And one of the things that was quite interesting to a young 10-year-old boy was up on the altar, I think it was a sort of glass cabinet. Classroom to the cabinet, in which was a shrunken head staring out at you. Oh, fascinating, if you're a 10-year-old boy, look at that. And at that time, that was known as Blessed Oliver Plunkett. Oliver Plunkett was a Catholic priest back in the 1600s, who was martyred for, I think it was a kangaroo court, but anyway, he was martyred and head chopped off and body chopped to bits, usual story of the days. And anyway, after travelling across Europe, his head finally ended up in Drogheda in Southern Ireland. He had actually established a college there before he was dead, that would have been, of course. But when I saw him there, his head staring out of the glass cabinet, he was blessed, Oliver Plunkett. He wasn't a saint yet, because the Catholic Church doesn't make you a saint until certain things have happened, like miracles associated with you and your name. And at that stage, poor old blessed Oliver Plunkett hadn't got enough credibility to become a saint. He is now, of course, I think in about 15, 20 years after I was there, he'd passed the final test, and he's now a saint, Oliver Plunkett. Well, it takes 300 years after you're dead-ish to become a saint for the Catholic Church, but you're a saint. I am a saint. We are set apart. We are sanctified. We are on a different road to other people. You are a saint. Now, it doesn't mean that we're especially holy, although we should be becoming holier, but you and I are certainly not supposed to be just one with the world, because we are saints, and we are living saints, and we are saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And then it says, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said before, but I'll say it again, isn't it amazing that somebody like the Apostle Paul couldn't count to three? Because surely, bearing in mind the blessed Holy Trinity, which is 1, 2, and 3, how come Paul, writing official letters, inspiring letters with great visions of eternity, keeps forgetting to mention the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Blessed Trinity? How come? It says here, grace to you, peace, you know, shalom, from God our Father, that's like number one, the Lord Jesus Christ is number two, and it says, full stop, period. What happened to God, the Holy Spirit? Where did he drop off? And of course, we know he didn't drop off because he was never there. But, you know, people say the Trinity and then you can't find it. If you just look at, let's say, the book before, book of Galatians, it's something common to Paul's writings, Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. And it says here, verse 3, Galatians chapter 1, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Only the two. Where's the Trinity gone? Well, of course, not there. If you go to the book after Ephesians, which is, well, Philippians, chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, full stop, period, end. There isn't anybody else. And of course, we could read other letters from Paul and from James and from Peter. There is no Trinity. It doesn't exist, apart from the minds of some strange-minded theologians, and of course nowadays the Worldwide Church of God, or for the call these days, Grace Communion International. They believe in the Trinity. It's like it's not there. They make it up. And of course Paul goes straight through, you know, greetings to you from the Father and Lord Jesus, and he moves straight on. Verse 3, chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So I'll just carry on for a little bit and then come back. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Full stop. Big breath. Well, Paul was an unusual writer. That's quite a bit already there. But in fact, in the Greek, amazingly, Paul's sentence doesn't stop until the end of verse 14. So if I'm puffed out, getting from verses 3 to 6, in the Greek, it goes from verses 3 all the way down to the end of 14. One gargantuan sentence in which Paul packs in who knows what not. There's tons of stuff in here. It's actually quite difficult to sort of break it down piecemeal without losing some of the sense, but that's what we're going to do anyway. So back to chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Past tense, that would be. Who has blessed us. Not who's going to in the future, but who has already, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Some translations say all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, where do you start with that, Lord? Well, Paul says that we have been blessed, past tense. I know there can be a tendency sometimes, I understand it in part, for us to go to God asking for him to bless this, 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 and this. And that's fine. There are a number of, I'm sure, instances in our lives when we ask him for a particular blessing, but we shouldn't overlook the fact that many, many things that you and I need, desire, want, have already been given to us. And it's silly for us to be going to God to ask for something, or often begging, pleading, whinging and cringing, complaining for something. Very often, I know from experience, very often it's not so much praying as complaining that we do on our knees. Why haven't you done this, God? Why won't you do that? When are you going to do this? When are you going to arrive and do that? When can I expect? And very often our prayers are just, you know, I was going to say a half hour's worth, but maybe that's not always the case. Maybe a bit less than half an hour. But sometimes, if you're not careful, your prayer time becomes just a list of complaints. And part of the problem is that we do need to realize what we've already, past tense, been blessed with. It says here, you know, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Well, how many is omitted? How many spiritual blessings have we not yet got? Well, it says here, blessed with every spiritual blessing. And Paul, I think it's fairly evident as the letter progresses, understands that the brethren there don't fully grasp everything God's done for them any more than you and I do. And so part of his letter is trying to expand their understanding, try to say, look, there's much more you need to see and understand and grasp. And in fact, if you look at verse 17 just for a moment, same chapter, you can see what Paul's saying there. He's praying, amongst other things, that, verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. About what? Well, about, amongst other things, the blessings that have been given to us. Paul realizes that those people there, the men and women, the teenagers, the old folk in Ephesus, needed greater wisdom, greater revelation in the knowledge, and they required greater understanding. And he's praying for that. And at this point here he's saying, you know, we should really bless and praise and thank our God and Father. Why? Because he has, past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing, all spiritual blessings, in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, the word places, and at least in my translation, is in italics. The Greek is simply in the heavenlies. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, interestingly, the word in the heavenlies, or the phrase in the heavenlies, appears, I think, five times in this book of Ephesians. It is Paul's going to endeavor to get these people, and that would include like you and me, to get our minds much more alerted to the fact there's more to life, more to our day-to-day existence than just what we see with our physical eyes. There is a spiritual realm around us, and we need to be alert to that. It's something that is real. It's not imaginary. There is something called the heavenlies. One translation says in the spiritual realm around us, and that's probably a reasonable translation. in the spiritual realm around us, or in the Greek, in the heavenlies. I mean, you can see, you know, the pages of your book, you can see your TV set in the corner, you can see your feet, you can see the dog in the corner, you can see trees out the window. But that's physical. Now, are we absolutely aware, for when we open our eyes in the morning, as we go through the day, that there is a spirit realm around us, called the heavenlies? And do we understand that it does actually have an influence on us and on other people? If you look at other places, chapter 1, verse 20, I said there were five places, here's 1, verse 20, to which he word in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. So, okay, we know that Jesus Christ, the Lord, sits in the heavenlies. Fair enough. If you look down at chapter 2 and verse 6, and raised us up together and made us, as the saints, sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So the Lord Jesus sits in the heavenlies, but what's this? You and I have been raised up together with Christ, and we sit together with Christ in the heavenlies. You do, I do, in the heavenlies. Look at chapter 3 and verse 10. And we're cutting into the context here and there, but we're going to obviously go through all these chapters as we continue. Verse 10, chapter 3, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. So we, the church, are going to make known God's great wisdom to these individuals, to these groups called here principalities and powers, who live in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realm. And then if we look finally in chapter 6 and verse 12, there's a really great illustration here of Paul, you know, clearly trying to get people to think outside of the purely physical box they live in. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, meaning we don't wrestle against people, not directly at least, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenlies. So there are wicked spirits in the heavenlies. There are principalities and powers in the heavenlies. Jesus Christ is seated in the heavenlies. You and I sit with him in the heavenlies. And hopefully it become clearer as we carry on, but you can see that even by verse 3, Paul sort of causing some sort of like, whoop, tilt, what's going on here? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, past tense, with every spiritual blessing, all of them, in the heavenly places, in Christ. And Paul, I think, is striving quite hard in this book to teach that there is activity around us that we do need to be aware of. If you and I are so naive as to think that everything that happens is purely 100% physical, well, we're missing out. And frankly, we are slightly vulnerable, because there's much activity taking place in the heavenlies, and we need to be aware of that. Paul says he prays that these people will get a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the eyes of their heart being enlightened, so they can grasp these things that are not obvious. There's some great scholars who've been through the Bible and translated it from Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, spent decades of their lives doing it, that of course can't even see the Sabbath is binding, and certainly can't see these things about the spirit realm, the heavenlies, but you and I are supposed to. It finished off that verse by saying we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And you might remember, vaguely at least, that last year we did do a series entitled Growing to Maturity, pointing out that you and I are not supposed to be little babies forever or static. You know, in the church 25 years and we've got 1 year's experience repeated 25 times, that's not where we're supposed to be. And one of the messages we did at the time was entitled In Him, And you might remember that we looked at many places where it talks about us being in Him, in Christ, in whom, through whom, and so on. And pointing out that you and I, it's not a minor point, by the way, this is major. You and I have to be literally in Christ, vitally united to Him, in Him, in Christ, in whom, through whom. And those expressions appear littered throughout the New Testament, and there's lots of them even in this first 14 or so verses. And it says here, in the heavenly places, in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to sonship by Jesus Christ to Himself. Now we'll back up a bit there. It says in Christ and in whom. If we took a look at John chapter 15 for a moment, but I hold your place there, of course, but John chapter 15 and then verse 1. Like I say, the question of being in Jesus Christ isn't a luxury. If you and I want to achieve everything God has in mind for us, we have to be in Christ, in Him. So chapter 15 and verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. Well, that would be like a command, wouldn't it? If the Lord Jesus stood in front of you and reached His hand out and pointed His finger and said, abide in me, or that could be continue in me or remain in me, we'd have to sort of say, well, I don't want to do that, Lord. Well, we'd say, yes, sir. Yes, Lord. Abide in me and I will abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides, continues in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. It's no brainer. If we abide in Christ, in Him, then we can produce fruit. And if we think we can do it on our own, well, it won't work. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now there it's fairly clear. If you and I think we can achieve great things on our own using our intellect and our ability, we misunderstand. It says, without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words, my message, abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Which is, if you think about it, quite a promise. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So it is important that you and I abide in Jesus Christ, be found in Him. If we look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. You can see how close the Apostle Paul describes this relationship. I think somebody just joined us on the line. They might need to mute their phone. There's a bit of a crackling and background noise there. So if you have just joined us in the last 5 minutes, if you can mute, thank you very much. Verse 20, Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, in him, in whom, and so on. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul was absolutely conscious that the life he lived by Christ living in him. It wasn't that I do what I want from morning till dusk, I carry on living like everybody around me, and then for an hour or two a week, on a Sabbath, I do something religious. And that's not how Paul saw life. It's not, frankly, how you and I are supposed to see life. If we're in Christ, and Christ is in us, and we have to be, if we're going to achieve and produce and be fruitful, then that's something that should be with us all the time. So back to Ephesians and chapter 1, and we're picking up now in verse 4, and you'll see these references to in him, in whom, in the beloved, you know, many, many times. I think it appears about 35 times in this letter alone. So the references to in him, in whom, in the beloved, in Christ, 35 times in one letter, in fact more times in this letter than any other. It's important. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So you've been chosen. I've been chosen. We have been chosen. In him, again. And when were we chosen? It says, before the foundation of the world. That's a long time ago. Is it not something recent that God's put together as a sort of emergency program? God chose, well, if you've been chosen, if I've been chosen, this tells us when we were chosen. A long time ago. This is a great, majestic plan that is being worked out. It's not something just, you know, ad hoc thrown together. This is a great plan that goes back a long, long time. This is thousands of years ago, to when Adam and Eve made their decision and so on. And you and I were chosen way, way back, before the foundation of the world. And we have been chosen. And do we understand that that's why we're saints? We've been chosen by God. If you hold your place there, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, some well-known passage. We have a song based around this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And beginning in verse 26. For you see, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. So we have a song, you know, that uses these words. And it's worth remembering that you and I, it says here, weren't, most of us at least, the wise or the mighty or the noble. I know once being in a group of men, I was tongue-in-cheek, I think, but the minister arrived and looked around us all and said, as the scripture says, not many of us wise men now were called, not many of us mighty, not many of us noble. And of course, he was just jesting, I'm pretty sure, because actually, if you look around the average Church of God member, yep, the words wise, mighty, noble wouldn't normally spring to mind, would they? But verse 27, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world, well, that often seems more appropriate, to put to shame the wise. God has chosen, he's chosen, his choice, as God the Father, by the way, we're talking about. This is something even the Lord Jesus wasn't involved in. The choice of you and me was made by the Father himself. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base or lowly things of the world, and the things that are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Excuse me. So God has chosen you and I, and it wasn't because we were so great, mighty and noble. So all the credit, in a sense, belongs to God the Father. You can't say, well, I was so good that God had to have me in his church. I mean, if you look around the earth, you just saw my talents, my abilities, my background, my upbringing, my pedigree. And frankly, think about it, God's quite lucky to have me in his church. That's not how it works. You know, God chose. And you often wonder, well, I wonder why God did choose me. And it's usually hard to find an answer. Because if you look around, you'll find plenty more people who've got much more energy, industry, talent, ability, persistence than you and I naturally have. But of course, you and I are not supposed to stay where we were when we were called, are we? We are supposed to be growing to maturity and being fruitful and exercising the power of God in our lives. So we don't stay where we're called. But God did call us when we were weak and pretty base, pretty lowly, and some of us extremely foolish. But it was back a long time. Verse 4 again. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. So that's where you and I are supposed to be headed. So I wonder, you know, marks out of 10, what do you reckon? How do you reckon you stack up in terms of being holy and without blame before God? 9 out of 10? Maybe a 7 out of 10? Maybe a 1 out of 10? Interesting, isn't it? Where do you stack up? After 10 years in the Church of God, perhaps being begotten by God's Holy Spirit 25 years ago, and if we are called and chosen to be holy and without blame before God, if that's why we were chosen, well, I guess, how are we doing? And of course, one of the problems might be that we're not living in him, and we're just carrying on living like the rest of the world around us, and turning up for a religious observance once a week, plugging into some tape or CD or conference call for a couple of hours and thinking, that's it, job done, I've had my weekly shot, and now back to living like everybody else. In which case, of course, 25 years might well mean that being holy without blame is like, oops. But carrying on, verse 5, having predestined us to, I'll use the word sonship, translators just cannot get their mind around the idea that you could be begotten by the Father and born again into the God family. So they tend to use this phrase adoption, you know, like a son, but it's stronger than that, it's sonship. Having predestined us to sonship by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, the question of predestination, of course, does cause some people some sort of grief and confusion, because they're thinking, well, does that mean you're predestined? Predestined means determined beforehand, foreordained. So is it determined beforehand that you're going to be saved or lost? Is that what predestination is? And I think some churches do teach that. You know, you're predestined to be lost in your case, or saved in your case. And people think, well, hang on, if that's the case, if I'm predestined to be lost, what on earth is the point of trying to live right? Because if I'm predestined to be lost and be in hell and burn up forever and ever and ever, all that sort of stuff, then I may as well just do what I want, because even if I live right as best I can, somewhere along the line, something's going to happen, I'm going to end up lost, because it's destined in advance. Or alternatively, if I'm predestined to be saved, then I can do what I want, because somewhere along the line, God must somehow rescue me because I'm predestined to be saved. And that's what people think is predestination. And of course, that is not the case. We're not predestined to be saved or lost, but we are predestined as to what time our calling will come. Some are predestined to be called now, and others are destined to be called later. Predestination has to do with the time when we are called, chosen, and given our opportunity. Only if you are predestined to be called now. Most are not destined to be called until much later, like the millennium, or what we call the last, you know, great throne judgment period. But we are predestined to be called now or later. If we hold our place there and turn to Romans chapter 8, the word predestined only appears, I think, four times in Scripture. Twice will be in Ephesians 1, and then there's twice again in Romans chapter 8. So we pick up the story in Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, verse 28, Paul writes to the biggest city in the Roman Empire, and then the Romans, with Ephesus being, like I said, the third. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his great purpose. I know everybody's said is the called. Only some are called. Now, if you're not called, you're not called. You're not chosen, you're not chosen. So all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined to be called and conformed, these he also called, because that's what predestination relates to, being called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. God calls those things that be not as though they were. In his eyes, job done. But it's, of course, still yet future. So the predestination appears twice there, in verse 29 and verse 30. And predestination has to do with when we are called. Now, you're called. You were predestined to be called. Now, people can debate about, well, you think God actually selects us and destines us individually? I mean, way back, 10,000 years ago, did he look through the passage of time and identify, me, Joe Soap, and decide even thousands of years ago that I, Joe Soap, would be living in Nebraska, or Mumbai, or somewhere, and did he see me in spirit, in prophecy, and call me personally? Or is it that God predestined a group who would be the first fruits, and he decides at the time who would be in that predestined group? You can see either way. I think the Bible's not hugely clear. If you prefer to believe that God chose you personally thousands of years ago, that's fine. Quite a few people do believe that. Others believe it's just that God destined to have a elect group, and therefore we're in that predestined group, but we're not called until about the time we were called. Back to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 was, having predestined us to sonship by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And it talks there about the glory of God's grace, which is what he used to make us accepted. We have covered the topic of grace recently, and grace in this instance is talking of God's great favor towards people like you and I. And it was his will, his pleasure, his grace. It's God's plan. Now, you and I might think we just get up in the morning and have breakfast and do something through the day and watch TV for a while and go to bed and snore and repeat it the next day and that's it. But God's actually working out a great plan. And Paul's trying hard in this letter to say there is a great plan. You are part of it. It goes back thousands of years. You're part of the ones who are the called. You are the chosen. God's working out a great purpose in you people individually, which has yet got consequences for the millennia ahead of us. There's a great history to it, and there's a great future to it. He's praying, as we'll see later, that they will get a revelation, an understanding of what God's doing, and not just think life consists of eat, sleep, and be merry. There's far more to it than that. Verse 7. In him, there we go again, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It tells us here that God's grace abounds towards us. One translation says, which God lavished upon us. God is gracious. He is disposed to show favor. God is not holding back. His great purpose and plan is it's his plan. I'm sure he delights in it. He's enthusiastic about it. It's a big plan. Lots of things have to happen in the past. Lots of things are happening then and today. And part of that is that God has lavished upon us, it says here, God's grace which he made to abound toward us. In all wisdom and prudence, verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. It's God's plan. It's his delight. He's carrying it out. You and I are privileged of a part of it, and we don't understand probably even a millionth percent of what God has in line for us. But it says here that God has made known to us the mystery of his will. That is, the word mystery, of course, can be a bit of a mystery to people. It doesn't mean in biblical terms what it means in sort of general conversation. If you and I talk of a mystery today, we probably mean something you just can't figure out. It's a puzzle, can't understand it, it's a mystery. And for example, the Blessed Holy Trinity is a bit of a mystery. I know that for a fact because I've had that conversation when I was being thrown out of school many, many years ago. One of the sort of conversations that would crop up with the priests who used to come and drive me out of class to interrogate me was something along the lines of the Trinity. And I would say, explain the Trinity to me. And the answer was, it's a mystery. Meaning, you can't understand it, boy, what's the matter with you? And I'd say, well, you know, how can you have three like in one? You know, how can you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost? How can they be three separate like people, personalities, all really in just one? Don't understand that. And the answer was, you can't understand it. It's a mystery. You just got to accept it. And later on I read, you know, some Catholic stuff that says, if you try and understand the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. And if you deny the Trinity, you'll lose your soul. So, you know, make your choice. That's no choice. Lose my soul and my mind. Well, because they can't explain it because, of course, it's complete nonsense. It's not a mystery, it's just nonsense. But in biblical terms, a mystery is a secret, something hidden, that has now been revealed. So it's no longer secret. It's no longer concealed or hidden. It was. There was no way you could understand it until it was revealed. But now it's revealed. So a mystery doesn't mean something we have to just sort of accept by faith. No idea what you're on about, but it's a mystery, but I believe it anyway. And that's not the case. A mystery is something that was, past tense, hidden. You know, and Adam Clark could spend his entire life digging around and wouldn't see it. But once it's revealed, it's revealed. It's now understandable. And God has made known to us, if you like, the hidden secrets of his will, of his desire, of his purpose and plan. We can see that word used elsewhere if we look at Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. Romans chapter 16. Verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest. So you see, that this was a secret since the world began. Going back thousands of years, this was not possible to understand. It was a mystery which was kept secret. But now, verse 26, now in these latter days has been made manifest, has been revealed, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all the nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So a mystery which was kept secret, but now is revealed and made known to all the nations. Another place we could look is Colossians chapter 1. Another mystery that is now understandable. Colossians chapter 1 and I think verse 26. It says, this is Paul again, talking of verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. And of course, once it's revealed, it's revealed. It's no longer to us a mystery, but it might well be, of course, to the world, because to them it's not been revealed. So Paul says, verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden, it's been hidden truth from ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what is the mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That was a hidden truth, but is now revealed, that Jesus Christ in us, the hope or confident expectation of future glory. That's the mystery. Doesn't mean something we can't understand, scratch our head and accept by faith. It was hidden, it's now revealed. So back to Ephesians chapter 1. And we've got as far as verse 9 there, making great progress. So verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, God's idea, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Well, the easier to translations, I think the Good News Bible might be a bit clearer there. It says, this plan, which God will complete when the time is right, one translation says, has reached maturity, is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and earth, with Christ as head. The dispensation of the fullness of the times means when the time is right, when the time has matured. It is God's intention, his plan, to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and earth, with Christ as head. Verse 11, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trust in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. I just think at this stage we haven't even reached the end of the first sentence in the Greek. So what was Paul up to? Just sticking in about 9 million sort of highbrow things in one sentence. But verse 11, in whom, remember, in Christ, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. Now you and I think we understand, if we've familiar with the Incredible Human Potential book and so on, you and I have an inheritance, which is the universe, to inherit all things put under man's feet. And you and I one day are to be born into the eternal family of God, to live forever and ever and ever, and all the universe that we know and any others that exist, because I don't know, are our inheritance as, you know, joint heirs with Jesus Christ of the whole universe. And we've been predestined to be called now, it says verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God's plan, God's purpose, it's perfect. Verse 12, that we who first trust in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And we are the first to trust in Christ. We are predestined to be called now. We are chosen to be called now. Others will trust in Christ later. Their time has not yet come. And of course, that means they're not being judged today. But you are. And so am I. Our judgment is upon us right now. And judgment doesn't mean, you know, condemnation, but it doesn't mean, if you like, assessment, evaluation. You know, God's watching, he's got a great purpose, a great plan. It started off before the foundation of the world. It's a marvelous plan. God's got great things to show to the principalities and powers, as we get to later. And he's rather interested in whether the ones he called think highly of his plan, are grateful to be a part of it, or it's all casual, ho-hum, couldn't care less. Verse 13, in him, another one of those in hymns, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation, your eternal future. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And thank you, Paul. That's all one sentence. And must be exhausted dictating it, or reading it. But verse 13 says, amongst other things, that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. What's a seal? Well, a seal is a stamp of approval or a stamp of ownership. You might get a legal document, for example, and to demonstrate that it's authentic and that you accept it, belongs to you. You might get your wax and perhaps your special identifying ring that belongs to you, and you'd put your mark on it, your stamp of approval, your stamp of this is authentic, belongs to me, represents my will. And it says that you and I have been sealed in that sense with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. So God's Spirit, which seals us, is the guarantee. Other translations, the King James says the earnest, or others say down payment. It's a part payment of what is yet to come. It is the guarantee, the earnest, the down payment, the earnest of our inheritance. So there's more to come, but God's Spirit, which seals us, which stamps his approval upon us, is there, and it's going to seal us and identify us and mark us by God, and is our down payment, our guarantee of our yet future inheritance when we inherit along Jesus Christ all things. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 Paul writes, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ," then again, in Christ, in whom, in him, "and has anointed us as God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit." So we have been sealed, stamped with approval by God's Spirit, which also doubles up as a deposit and an earnest, a down payment of our future inheritance, and something you and I could look forward to. And we're not talking here about just living in this life, and there's plenty, by the way, in this life we should be enjoying. After all, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's not just pie by and by in the sky when you die, but let's face it, whether you live to be 80 or 90 or 120, that's pretty short by comparison to a million years, isn't it? And yet you and I aren't talking about living for a million years in splendor, in glory, with adventure, excitement, reward. We're talking of living, well, forever, whatever that means. Billions and billions and billions and billions. I can't imagine that, but I believe it. And Paul's saying there is a fantastic plan here. People in Ephesus, and you're part of it. But I think he realizes that probably, even if they knew a bit, there was so much more they needed to understand, particularly the area of the spiritual realm around them, the heavenlies, which he's going to pick up on fairly soon. But verse 15, he introduces really a very significant prayer that he had for them, and it's a prayer that you and I are well able to copy today. Verse 15, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." So Paul says, this is my prayer for you. When I go on my knees before the Father in heaven, I say to him, "Father, please give these people here a spirit of wisdom, of revelation in the knowledge of you. Please give them eyes of understanding." And of course, if Paul could pray that for the Ephesians, we can pray for each other, and indeed we can pray for ourselves, because it's clearly a spirit-inspired prayer. You and I can easily sort of say, Father of glory, God of the Lord Jesus Christ, please give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that the eyes of my understanding might be enlightened, that I might know what is the hope of your calling, and so on. that we can certainly address as a God-inspired prayer. It's a Paul-inspired prayer. It's recorded in Scripture. And we can easily personalize that prayer. And why, after all, would you not want to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him? Why would we not want to have eyes of understanding that are enlightened so that we can know more fully the truths of God, particularly what Paul's trying to get to in his letter, which is what a plan is underway. And we are the ones who are predestined to be called now, and because God's got great things He's going to use us for in the future. I mean, he gets to, I think, in chapter 2 somewhere. So that's a prayer that you and I can absolutely pray for ourselves. Let's pick it up again in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, they already had knowledge. You wouldn't be, you know, called and in God's church without knowledge, but this is a Greek word which means full, precise, and correct knowledge. It's not just bare knowledge. This is talking of full, complete, correct, thorough knowledge of Him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And I mentioned earlier Adam Clarke, you know, he was a great scholar and wrote a commentary and took 40 years of his life to do it, and did some very good work, I suppose, and certainly very industrious. And I guess Mr. Bullinger did his companion Bible and Number in Scripture and all those books. Very learned man, but their understanding wasn't enlightened. They couldn't see things that you and I almost take for granted in Scripture. Couldn't see the Sabbath, for example. So it's important that you and I seek for wisdom, revelation, and understanding. And we can ask for it. That's a legitimate request. Carrying on, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. This is a glorious inheritance we're talking about. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. So we're talking of great power. I mean, I think Paul's definitely trying hard to sort of get people from staring at their feet and thinking about, you know, what they'll have on their sandwich later on in the day, to say, look, folk, there's a universe out there. There's a great plan underway. Do you realize what's going on? Do you realize about the spirit realm that surrounds you? Do you realize about what God's doing here? He says, we should understand and have this revelation of the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe. So I guess if you're not one who believes, and it won't work, but it's talking here about you and I should have this full, complete knowledge of this exceedingly great power towards us who believe. The Amplified translates that verse as, so that you can know and understand what is the immeasurable and unlimited and surpassing greatness of His power in and for us who believe. So the question would be, well, do we understand just how great God's power is towards us? Have we got that revelation? Or is life just like, you know, a struggle from day to day, a burden, boring, and well, maybe one day, by and by, and pie in the sky, all that carry on? Or is God's exceedingly great power toward us something that we're conscious of? Does it affect our lives daily? If you hold your place there and look at Ephesians chapter 3, and you just read verses 20 to 21. This is the tail end of another prayer that Paul's asked. Again, you and I can pray for ourselves. Verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. So we're talking here about power that works in us. I mean, you and I are not supposed to be powerless. We'll see why in a moment, but we're not supposed to be powerless people, you know, blown around by every wind of doctrine. struggling to make ends meet, struggling to maintain our confidence, struggling to, that's not, you know, we're supposed to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. And we're seeing here some of the reasons why. But, you know, Paul says you do need this revelation of this exceedingly great power towards us who believe, verse 19. And then he describes just how great it is. It says, verse 19, we should know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to, so he's now about to describe, this is the sort of level of power we're talking about, people. He says, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul saying, the power that works towards you saints, and that would be you and me today, is according to the great power that the Father had to use to raise Jesus Christ from the dead and seat him at his right hand in the heavenlies. That's how great the power was. Verse 19 says, according to the working of his mighty power. Well, I think the New American Standard Bible says, according to the working of the strength of his might. There's four words in this verse, or a couple of verses. It talks about power, working, strength, might. Paul's packing it in. Again, the New American Standard says, according to the working of the strength of his might. And each of those, if we look at them, and we won't, but they've all got through this vigor, energy, power, strength, might. He's packing in that it took enormous power to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. And that great power, and that's how Paul describes it, it's supreme power that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead. That power is working towards, guess whom? You and me. If we believe. So let's carry on. Verse 20 again. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So Paul's expressing just how fantastic this power is, and he says the Lord Jesus was raised up into the heavenlies far above. And then he mentions four types of power. Far above all principality, power, might, dominion. What are those? Well, they appear to be ranks, if that's the right expression, of demons in the spirit realm. Remember, we're talking about in the heavenlies, talking about the spirit realm. And Jesus had been raised way, way, way above all these other spirit creatures. So we've got here four, principality, which is a Greek word, archē, if you write notes, say R-C-H-E, means a preeminent one, one in first place. A principality, an archē, A-R-C-H-E. A power is exousia, that would be E-X-O-U-S-I-A, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, which means an authority. Might is a dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S, which means a mighty one in this context. And a dominion is a kuriotes, K-U-R-I-O-T-E-S, K-U-R-I-O-T-E-S, kuriotes. So these are appear to be, or I can make out, and Paul's giving us an insight into the spirit realm. And the Lord Jesus had been raised up way above these four types of being: principality, power, might, and dominion. If we look at Ephesians chapter 3 and pick up verse 9, Ephesians 3 verses 9 and 10, we'll see these beings addressed elsewhere. Verse 9, make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. That's the first two of these four, I'm guessing they're ranks or types, but the church is to make known God's purpose and plan to these principalities, these arches, these powers, these exousias in the heavenlies. Wonder when we do that. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. We've seen this already, of course, but just to sort of help to clarify, we're talking here about beings, possibly ranks, in the heavenlies, and largely appear to be demonic. Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities," that's arches, "against powers," exousias, "against the rulers, the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness," or wicked spirits, "in the heavenlies." So again, there's four types, four ranks perhaps mentioned there: principalities, powers, rulers, and wicked spirits. We turn to Colossians chapter 1 verse 15. Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 and 16. Still looking at these demons, these angelic types. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." So again, there's four mentioned there: thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Appear to be, you know, spirit beings. Look at Colossians chapter 2 whilst we're here, and just verse 15, quite an interesting verse. It's talking of what Jesus did when he went to the cross of the stake. Verse 15, "Having disarmed," you know, took the weapons off "of principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." So again, Jesus disarmed, or remove the weaponry, if you like, from the principalities and powers which appear to occupy the heavenlies. So if we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, I guess we're just about complete chapter 1 before we conclude for today. So we got as far as verse 21, "Jesus has been raised up and sits at the right hand of the Father, with the Father's authority, far above," it says, "far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named." Nothing comes close to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And of course we're seeing here that, well, God the Father put all things under Jesus' feet. Well, fair enough, Jesus raised up into the heavenlies and sits at the right hand of the Father. You might say, well, that's very interesting, but I sort of know that already. What's the big deal about, you know, all this stuff about Jesus being raised up far above all these demonic activities and so on and so forth? That's like ho-hum stuff, isn't it? What's Paul trying to get at? We're trying to get at is that we've been raised up as well to the same position, because if we look down at verse 6 of chapter 2, we'll get to this obviously next week, it says, and there's bits I'm missing out here, but just to get to the sort of the direction we're going in, verse 6 says, "And raised us up together," that's you and me, "and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So Paul's not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being raised up just to impress us. He's talking about where Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, far above spiritual forces, is exactly where the saints sit together with Jesus Christ in the heavenlies, far above principality, power, mights and dominions. Notice verse 22, "He put all things under his feet and gave him," Jesus, "to be head over all things to the church," or for the advantage of the church, which is his body. The, you know, the feet are in the body, And we're being described here as being the body of the Lord Jesus. Everything's under their feet. So it's pointing out that the believers, the saints, are above all these things. He gave Christ to the church for the advantage of the church. It's picturing that the saints have joint authority with Jesus Christ because they've been raised up together with Christ. Verse 6 of chapter 2, they sit together with Christ in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and you and I share dominion with the Lord Jesus Christ over these beings. And so Paul is trying very hard, and he'll continue in chapter 2 to try and get their minds and hopefully our minds to understand that the spirit realm is very important. It does influence our behavior, our conduct, our circumstances, and we need to be much more aware of it, I guess, than we really are. So I know that's disjointed sometimes when you go through a chapter like chapter 1 and a sort of very, 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 very long sentence, and breaking it down into bits and pieces, sometimes you lose the flow, but we'll try and rectify that as we go along. But hopefully we get at least a clue here. Paul's trying to open up their minds and our minds to the spirit realm and to, frankly, some very surprising consequences that belong to us. But okay, we'll leave it there for today and continue again next week. So we give more into